All right, so this morning we're going to try to go a little bit quickly because if we have time, we're going to, on this Communion Sunday, be able to talk about communion in the early church. So want to get through as quick as possible. We're going to start here. Last week we finished off talking about the church at Rome. And today, I'm just going to kind of reacquaint us with the map here just briefly. We got Rome over here. And today we're going to be focusing once again a little bit on that church at Antioch. We're going to be talking about Ignatius of Antioch. Over here you see the city of Ephesus. Right over here in this corner you'd see Smyrna. Smyrna was a smaller city kind of on the outskirts of Ephesus there. And so we're going to be talking about Antioch, Smyrna, and Rome. And let's see here. So key figures. And when you hear the term apostolic fathers, that can sound a little odd in our normal vernacular, but the fathers from the Latin pater, they would call them the apostolic fathers, those who came right after the apostles. And when we say apostolic fathers, there is a distinction in church history between the apostolic fathers and the early church fathers. Another term for that is the anti-Nicene fathers, those who were the fathers before Nicaea in 325. So the early church fathers, that's a broad category. And you got guys like Tertullian and Jerome, and you've got Justin Martyr, right? That's a large group of men who were bishops in the early church. When we say apostolic fathers, we're really talking about maybe three or four different people. And those three are Clement of Rome, Polycarp of Smyrna, Ignatius of Antioch. And those are kind of the three heavy hitters. I put down in a smaller font with a little asterisk beside him, Papias of Hierapolis. We're going to briefly mention him. He's not as key as these three. And the reason that these guys are called the apostolic fathers is because these guys had direct contact with the apostles. They were eyewitnesses to some of the events there. They knew some of the apostles. So, yes, all four. And I love the fact that Tom just like shouts out. I want to get to some questions later, and so hopefully we have time for that. But if you guys have questions along the way, just shout it out. There's just been a lot of material to cover. So we're going to start slowing down in the following weeks. But yeah, if you have questions, let me know. All right, so last week, the back of your handout, we had excerpts from Clement of Rome. And we talked about Clement just briefly at the end of last week. And if you didn't get last week's handout, I had extras. I think we're now printing down to like 50, 60 handouts, something like that, right? That's usually how the class goes. The first week was like 130. But if you didn't get last week's, there's some excellent excerpts from Clement's letter to the Corinthians. But here's what we know about Clement. He was born around AD 35. He died around AD 99. Now, in Philippians 4, verse 3, right? Remember Euodia and Syntyche, the two women that could not get along with each other. We always remember that section, but we don't usually remember what happens right after. It goes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this Clement being talked about in Philippians 4 is associated with the church at Philippi. Now we're talking about Clement at Rome. Now, Clement was a fairly common name back then, but the early church fathers writing about Clement of Rome actually identify this guy as being the same one in Philippians. And so church history says, same guy. Is it the same guy? not sure. There's a very good likelihood that he was. And we have here that he is perhaps the fourth bishop of Rome. And so there was Peter that was recognized by the early church as the first bishop of Rome. And then there was Linus, and an interesting note here in 2 Timothy 4:21. It says, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And so Irenaeus, writing around 160s, actually says that Linus that we see in 2 Timothy 4 is actually the same Linus that took over from Peter in probably the 70s. Yes,
Tom.
So Bishop of Rome, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. We're going to get into church order. What was the bishop? And so we're gonna address that, absolutely. But he would have been the leading pastor of the church at Rome, is simply what that would mean. So we have Peter, Linus, and then church history records a guy named Cletus, who was there for a little bit. But we're a little bit fuzzy as far as who took over when and, you know, what exactly the order was. Rome didn't just have one pastor or presbyter. Rome had multiple ones. Rome was a large church. So some of the lists put him as the fourth bishop of Rome. The Catholic Church recognizes him as the fourth bishop of Rome. Some of the early churches actually seem to indicate he actually might have been the second right after Peter. So what did he write? He wrote the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. It's also known to us today as First Clement. There is Second Clement that was also written probably later in the first century by another guy named Clement, probably not this Clement. There are also writings called Pseudo-Clement, and that's a whole list of books that were written in the early Middle Ages that are not authentic to Clement. Now, if you have 2,000 years of Christ's power, in there he actually says that Clement was probably written around 96. That's the date that Nick Needham uses. That is the traditional date. However, scholars are starting to look at Clement and come up with an earlier date for Clement, as early as 67. And I wanted to kind of just look at that really briefly here. So this is an excerpt from Letter to the Corinthians from Clement. And he's writing, the Church of God which sojourns in Rome to the Church of God. Now, he doesn't identify himself as bishop. And so it's possible that he was the fourth bishop and he was writing on behalf of the Church of Rome as just one of the elders of the Church of Rome. And the letter is dated earlier. So that's one piece of it. And then he also says here, owing to the sudden and repeated misfortunes and calamities which have befallen us, we consider that our attention to you has been somewhat delayed and turned to the questions disputed among you. And so the Corinthian church had an issue. They wrote to Rome. Rome delays on responding to them because they've got persecution going on. Now, there's two possible persecutions that could have been happening at this time. It would have been either Nero's persecution in the early 60s, or it would have been Domitian's persecution in the 90s. However, in this letter, he talks about Peter and Paul being martyred, and he kind of talks about it as being a recent event. If he was writing this in 90, it's very unlikely that he would have referred to those guys. He would have probably referred to other known people in the church who had recently been martyred for their faith. And what we do know from church history is that the Nero persecution was much more severe than the Domitian persecution. So he also has here, it says, not in every place, this is a quote from chapter 41 of the letter, he goes, not in every place, my brethren, are the daily sacrifices offered or in free will offerings, but the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, but only in Jerusalem. And he does that in the present tense. And so if he's saying that offerings are being offered in Jerusalem, it's probably before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so I'm going to go with the earlier date here and say it was probably written late 60s. And so 4th century Bishop Eusebius, he wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical Church History. He says that there's only one recognized epistle of Clement. And this is one of the earliest documents outside of the New Testament. And I will note, anytime there was a disputed book, I'm going to say this was a disputed book. And by disputed book means when these church councils were happening, 300 to 500, these were the scriptures, quotation marks, that were being discussed, right? They would look at Clement and say, should this be included in the canon? And so Clement was one that was considered, maybe this should be in our canon, because it was early, it was written by somebody that did have contact with the apostles. And the content of the letter is really to encourage the Corinthian church to reinstate their elders. What had happened was there was some kind of dispute, and they said, all right, out with all the old guys. And this church basically kicked out all of their presbyters, or elders, and they replaced them with younger guys. They're like, we got to be the cool hip church. So they kicked all the old guys out. And Clement writes to them saying, no, you got to have respect for these guys. These guys have been serving you guys faithfully, and here's why. And it was an encouragement for them to reinstate these guys and restore them to fellowship and to respect their authority, along with a lot of other really good content. So I highly commend you read the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. So that's Clement. Next, we're going to talk about Polycarp of Smyrna. And as I mentioned earlier, Smyrna is kind of close to Ephesus. And Irenaeus and Tertullian, Irenaeus is writing around 170 to 180, Tertullian's writing around 220. They both state that Polycarp was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus knew him personally. And Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp. And so there's this chain. Irenaeus knows Polycarp. Polycarp knows John. And so another note that Irenaeus has here is that he was a companion of Papias. And so we'll talk about Papias. But he was the bishop of Smyrna. He was likely martyred around 155 under Antonius. Antoninus Pius, and he was the emperor of Rome at the time. He was rounded up by a local proconsul in Asia because he would not offer incense to the emperor. So he was rounded up, and he was sent to Rome. What did he write? We have a letter of Polycarp to the church at Philippi, his letter to the Philippians. And we also have something written called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. He was martyred, so obviously he didn't write about his own martyrdom. This was an eyewitness account from somebody in his church at Smyrna. So somebody watched him be martyred, recorded the events, and sent a letter from the church at Smyrna to a nearby church and said, hey, this is what happened to our bishop. And so it's a first-hand account of Polycarp's martyrdom. And from that, we get this famous quote from Polycarp, 80 and 6 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he goes on to say, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour so that in the company of the martyrs I may share in the cup of Christ. And so church history has that he was to be burned at the stake, and they tried to burn him, and he wasn't burning. And so it was kind of a failed burning at the stake, and somebody came along and then stabbed him. Oh, yeah.
It gives this account in many others, starting with James.
Yes.
Moving on through
Yeah, Fox's Book of Martyrs has great little excerpts, but a lot of these excerpts are from earlier church sources, and that's how we know about this. And so that is there an image of Polycarp. And Polycarp, just like Clement, he taught salvation by faith alone through Christ. He taught the Trinity. He taught a lot of the same kind of doctrines that we read in our New Testament, right? When you read some of these early guys, it's very different than reading some of the later Catholic bishops that come along in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Much more what we would consider orthodox, but simple, very simple. These guys were kind of repeating the scriptures that had been passed to them. They were just saying, hey, this is what the apostles wrote, and then they were regurgitating a lot of that. But Polycarp, faithful martyr for Christ, one of the earliest martyrs, one of the earliest Gentile martyr records that we have. So we then get to Ignatius. Ignatius, a third bishop of the Church of Antioch. So it was Peter at Antioch. Then there was a guy named Evodius. We don't know much about him. And then we get Ignatius. And he was known for being arrested and taken to Rome, where he was executed under Trajan around 110. And while he was on his way to Rome, he wrote 7 letters. He wrote them to the churches of Ephesus, Magnesia, Trellis, Philadelphia, and Smyrna, and the Church of Rome, and a personal letter to Polycarp. So, like I said earlier, Polycarp, Irenaeus knew each other. And we don't know exactly when he was born. We know that he died around 108. One of the interesting little tidbits in church history, and I was even hesitant to put this out there because it's so fragmented. There's very little backing to this, but he was known as Theophorus. That was one of the nicknames that was given to Ignatius. And in the Greek, Theophorus means God-bearer in the active. Right, there's active tense in Greek, and then there's passive tense in Greek. In the active tense, it means God-bearer, somebody who bore God before other people. But in the passive tense, it means carried by God, he who was carried by God. And there's an early church legend about Ignatius, that Ignatius was actually held by Jesus as a child, and he was one of the children that Jesus blessed. And then he grew up to become the bishop at Antioch. It's a little suspect because we just don't have the sources. But at the same time, this is a legend that pops up 2 or 3 times, and it makes you wonder, like, what happened to those people? And these are real events with real people that really lived. Jesus really put children up on his lap, and they really did get thrown to the lions. So that's there for your edification. I don't know. But he wrote 7 different letters here, and we do know that these are authentic letters because they have been recorded to us very early on. And these are recorded by Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History around 300. And he says that these 7 letters. Now, after 300, after about 500, people started writing more letters and saying, hey, this is from Ignatius, and they would try to add it in. Eusebius says there were 7 originally, and these are the 7 oldest ones that we have, and so we do consider these as authentically written by Ignatius. And so one of the other interesting things is that in his letter to the Ephesians, he mentions the bishop of Ephesus, and he names the bishop of Ephesus as being Onesimus. Now, we don't know. We kind of left the New Testament with Timothy being the head of the church at Ephesus, and he was the first pastor there, took over from Paul. But what happened to Onesimus? He was left in Colossae, right? And we just talked about this in Pastor Jack's last sermon series. Is it possible that Onesimus went from Colossae over to Ephesus and took over after Timothy died? We don't know. But early church fathers seem to indicate that that is what happened. And so Onesimus also is not the most common name back then. It's not like Clement, right? So Onesimus shows up as the bishop of Ephesus. And so Ignatius was writing this probably around 108. And so is it possible? It's possible. But church history records that he was then taken to Rome. He was thrown to lions in the Colosseum. Then we get to Papias. And Papias is interesting because he always gets lumped in with the early church fathers. But we don't really have anything from Papias. We don't know a whole lot about what he wrote. But he wrote a book called Expositions of the Saying of the Lord. And it's just fragments that we have. But we have some quotations from some of the early church fathers. And it's interesting. This is a fragment that we have from Papias. He says, "For I did not think that the information from the books would profit me as much as information from a living and surviving voice." And so he's kind of odd because we look at that and we say, he should have paid more attention to Scripture. But what he did is he went around and he got firsthand eyewitness accounts from whoever he could find that was still alive, that had interacted with the apostles, and he apparently knew John, and apparently he knew Philip's daughters. And so he went around and he collected the sayings of the Lord. Now, what can we say about Papias? Well, he's got some interesting ideas. From the fragments that we have, we take it all with a grain of salt. I'll put it that way. But it's interesting that he was around at the time where he could have gone around and gotten the eyewitness accounts. And some of it can be very helpful. And some of it was relied on by some of the early church fathers to kind of fill in some of the gaps on information, because they did have all of his collected writings back then. We have since lost most of that. So the jury's out on Papias as far as how much of his stuff was accurate, but he did go around collecting the eyewitness accounts.
Corey?
Yeah. Oh, these are going to be, you know, so this is a painting from the Renaissance period. This is a woodcut. These are all various depictions from church history. So you can't really say with any accuracy. Obviously, Papias was not dressed up like a Catholic bishop like that. Like, this guy probably had a little bit less pomp and circumstance and was probably more of a regular preacher. But church history recorded these guys, you know, and so the people who are drawing this artwork is drawing it by their own, this guy was the bishop at, Papias was a bishop somewhere. I can't remember. But they said, oh, he was a bishop, so he must have looked like that. So, yeah, no, it's just various things. I tried to throw some pictures up there, keep it lively. Yeah, Gil.
Quick question. You have the dates 95 to 100. I assume that's when this book was written?
That would have been around the time that he was collecting that. And so
when he lived?
He could have lived as early as probably 30, 35. And as late as 120, thereabouts, but we don't know. We really don't know a whole lot about Papias at all. So, all right, key writings. And so one of the other things is, you know, we got these three guys that are kind of the early church apostolic fathers, but there were other key writings that were circulated around that were viewed in very high regard. And so we've already talked about the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. That would kind of be number one. We talked about Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. We talked about Ignatius' letters to the seven churches. I gave you a handout week one that had an excerpt from the letter of Diognetus, letter to Diognetus, sorry. And we don't know who the author is of that, but that was also highly regarded in the early church. We have the Shepherd of Hermas, and that is an interesting first century document, first to early second century. And that is based on a series of visions that this guy had. It actually is probably a little bit mid-second century, closer to that 140 date. Basically, it's talking about your ability to be forgiven after serious sins committed after baptism. So we can actually see some of that baptismal regeneration Catholic thinking started creeping in fairly early. But there is some really good stuff in there, apart from that, that the early church thought of very fondly. We had the letter of Barnabas. This is kind of one of the earlier writings. This is the Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a medieval forgery. The letter of Barnabas, probably not written by Barnabas of the New Testament. Once again, a common name, probably written around 80 to 120, probably written in Alexandria, Egypt. We don't know too much about it, but once again, jury's out because all the early church fathers do say that it was written by Barnabas. And so, was it written by Barnabas? We don't know. But the content is very good, but it's also very anti-Jewish, which is very typical of early church writings. And that became more and more the case. And the letter of Barnabas is really there to say, hey, all you Jews who are still worshiping at the temple, not at the temple, the temple's not mentioned there, sorry, late date. But all you Jews who are still trying to keep the law, you guys are misunderstanding the whole purpose of the Old Testament. And he actually goes back and he tries to explain how everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the New Covenant. And that's really the gist of the letter of Barnabas. And then we have the Didache, also known as the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 apostles. And the Didache, the letter of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas were all disputed writings. The Shepherd of Hermas was out pretty early. The letter of Barnabas and the Didache kind of hung around for a couple later councils, but they were kind of in the spurious category. They never had full acceptance of the church, but they were ones that were discussed as these were valuable letters, and so they were part of that discussion when the canon was being formalized by the Catholic Church. All right, we got to go. 10:38, we got to move on. All right, early church organizations. We have a structure of bishops, presbyters, and deacons. Now, what is the difference? Well, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's essentially what they were doing. They had elders and deacons, and we have two offices mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, and the term bishop and the term presbyter or elder were kind of used interchangeably early on. As the church kind of continued to develop, the bishop kind of emerged as a first among equals, a senior pastor, let's call it. And we do the same thing today. And Ignatius wrote around 110, and he said the two words refer to distinct offices. But he was also arguing for a single leader of the church, who he called the bishop. And the secondary team of leaders would be the other elders, and he called them presbyters. And so Ignatius is really the first one that attests to this. But a couple notes on bishops. They were not seen as new apostles, and the functions of the apostles kind of continued in them, but they did not have the same level of authority. They couldn't write new scripture. They couldn't claim infallibility or proclaim new doctrines. They were basically to carry out the teaching as they had received it. And so really all we're talking about early on with bishops is just the head of the church in the local church sense, right? So the lead pastor. Presbyters would be the elder team. Now, as some of these cities started growing and there would be more than one church, you would have a bishop that would preside over multiple congregations. And usually those congregations would grow out of each other. And so let's say we said, hey, we're out of capacity. Let's go plant the church down the road. And we said, great, we're going to go send presbyters to that church and they're going to run the day-to-day affairs. But when it comes to like big decisions as far as, you know, what's going on with how this church is going to interact with the community, some extra guidance on some doctrinal issues, Jack's still going to be the bishop. And so Jack would be like the head pastor of our church, and then he'd be the head pastor of the church down the road in that capacity. But the day-to-day preaching and handling of the word would be done by those presbyters. And so what eventually emerged was that a bishop would be over two or three, maybe four or five churches in an area, but not in an ultimate sense. And bishops were deposed, bishops were taken out. Like there was, you know, if you had heresy, they would take you down. You were not infallible in the sense that the bishop later came to be known as in the Catholic Church. So this was actually kind of derived from the synagogue setup in the early Jerusalem church and what the Jews were used to, that there would be kind of a leader that would preside over the synagogue. And I know Jack was talking this morning about itinerant preachers coming in and out of synagogues. The larger synagogues had an established order of worship, and they had a guy that was kind of the leader. And so the early church picked up on a lot of that. And then deacons did what deacons have always done, which is just serve. They would distribute the bread. They would take care of the widows, the poor, the needy. They would do whatever needs to be done, right? Back in those days, sorry, Anthony, you would be like, hey, the latrine's full and we've got 2 hours left on the clock for service. Like, go empty it, we didn't have running water back then. So the deacons did a lot of that. And then the deacons would also pass out the communion. They would also be serving the dinner after they washed their hands, of course. so I digress. But the bishop would oversee the worship service and church discipline. The bishop could ordain, baptize, preside at the Lord's Supper. The deacons would serve and distribute the resources and needs of the local church. So, early church worship, and this is really what I wanted to get to in the remaining minutes. How did they do church? So, their entire service was about 3 hours long. And there was really mostly scripture reading, singing, minimal singing. We'll talk about that in a second. Prayer and communion. And that was it. Very different than what we experience here today. So they had two parts of the service. First part, you'd come in and everybody would be there. And you'd have the opening greeting, and the bishop would say something like, the Lord be with you, and the congregation would have a response, and they would say, and with your spirit. And so they would kind of greet everybody in the Lord to begin, and then they would immediately start with Old Testament scripture reading. And so there would typically be three scripture readings. One would be from the Old Testament, and then they would take a break, and they would read a psalm, or they would sing a song or a hymn. And singing back then was very different than what we do today. There was no instruments, and it was more like chanting. They would kind of chant a piece of a psalm, and that's usually what they would do. They wouldn't write a whole lot of their own songs. They would actually go to the song book in the Old Testament, and they would just pull one of those. And so they would read through that or chant through that, and then there would be little parts that the congregation would sing back. And so the guy would be up there, he'd be chanting and chanting and chanting, and then there would be a line and the congregation would sing it back to him. And so that's kind of how it was. And there was no instruments, no long time singing. Singing is such a central part of what we do as church here. We spend like the first, 25 minutes singing? Not like that. They might have sung one or two hymns, and that was about it. And they were probably Psalms. Then they would do their second scripture reading, and they would do a reading from somewhere between Acts and Revelation. And so they would read Paul's epistles, they would read something from the book of Acts, they would read some piece of the latter half of our New Testament. And in some of those churches, they were reading the letter of Clement and things like that early on. And so that it's kind of up in the air on some of that. But what we do know is that the books that we have in our Bible today, those were the primary ones that were always being read from. Then they would do another psalm or hymn, and then they would do a second scripture reading. And then that second scripture reading from the New Testament would be from one of the four Gospels, and then they would have a short sermon. And the sermon was really just kind of a, hey, this is what we've read, this is what I'm encouraging you to now live by. And so the bishop would give a sermon, and the sermons were actually pretty simple. They weren't going into really deep understandings of things. It was pretty much, this is what the scripture says, this is what you do. And so it was very early, it was very rudimentary. And then they would say, all right, we're done. And everybody who is not a baptized believer would leave. Then the baptized believers stick around for part two, which was the Eucharist and prayer. Now, it's interesting, and this should stick out. They didn't pray when unbelievers were present, and they did not have communion with unbelievers present. And the reason for this is that they said, when we are praying, we are communing with the Holy Spirit corporately. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be communing with God. So what are you doing here? So they kick them out. Then they had communion, and they would bring only believers together, only baptized believers. Because how do you know? Like, okay, well, you know, you kind of say you believe this, but back then, your baptism was kind of synonymous with your profession of faith. You didn't like, hey, I got to catch the next baptismal class. That happened later in church history, and we'll talk about that in subsequent lessons. But it was just like, hey, you profess Christ? Okay, get baptized. Now you're eligible to be thrown to the lions. So it was part of that public profession, and that's how they would identify those who were okay to take communion. So then they would close it with a benediction, and then they would go out. And a lot of times this was actually followed by what they called the agape feast or the love feast. And I have an excerpt from Tertullian on the back of your on your handout. And basically what they would do is 3 hours of service in the morning, and then they would stick around and fellowship, and they would have a feast together. They would take care of the poor in their church who had probably not had a good meal all week. Some of those who were slaves, right? They would come in, and you'd be a slave. You'd be at a rich person's house of somebody who's opened their home that the church is meeting at, and you'd have a meal that, you know, was far above your station in life. And that's how the early church did things. Yeah. Yeah, and they're very similar to what we did this morning. If you were there this morning, it was very similar. Not a whole lot has changed, except for the fact that we don't kick unbelievers out. Another slide. All right. One of the other things that was very interesting, and this is something I really appreciated, was when they would bring the communion, every single member of the church would bring their own wine and their own bread. And this is really important in early church communion, and they attached a lot of significance to this because they said this provision of the bread, right? And that you guys have heard of the term the offertory, right? We think about the offertory. It's whoever's up there playing the music, right? The offertory was this bringing together all of the different loaves and bread, and it was symbolizing the church offering itself offering its first fruits to God. That together, all of the members of the church were presenting themselves as the body of Christ. And so when the deacons placed the loaves and the wines on the Lord's table, they were in a symbolic sense laying the congregation itself on the Lord's table. And essentially consecrating those baptized believers to Christ and saying, this is you. And famously, Augustine would start his saying, when he would do communion, he'd say, this is you on the table. This is you in the cup, right? And we a lot of times kind of would revolt against that and be like, no, that's like Christ's body broken for us. But you got to keep in mind, these were early Christians that were really sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They were sharing in the bodily sufferings of Christ through the persecution. And so they had a very close sense that we are the body of Christ. And what they would do is, after they would have the communion, they would then take the communion and they would go and deliver that to everybody who was sick, who couldn't be there. And then in churches where or cities where there were multiple churches, they would actually show their unity with these other churches by sending one of their deacons. And so it'd be like, all right, hey, Anthony, you gotta run, right? You're gonna go all the way across town and you're gonna take some of our communion elements and you're gonna give it to this church that we have close fellowship with because we're united in Christ. And we're gonna take some of their elements and we're gonna bring it back to us. And they would share communion across churches. And so I think that's a really beautiful picture of the unity that we have. And so, we are 2 minutes over. If you have to run to second service, great. If anybody has any questions, we can do a couple questions. Yeah. Yeah. So the question was, the service being 3 hours long, was it long because they were reading a lot of scripture? And the answer is yes, because most of the people were not able to read. A lot of the poorer classes, to actually own a piece of the new, like, that would have been an investment that you would have to have. And so the only time you're actually going to be able to read your Bible would be reading it at church as it is preached to you and spoken to you. And so it's also a reminder that, you know, people are like, oh, you got to read your Bible every day. Well, okay, you don't have to. That's a privilege that we get to do, right? That's not been the expectation for most of church history. But if you do have a Bible, like, how important is that, right? That you do have the privilege to read it every day, because you would have to wait 7 days to come around again and hear the Word of God. Maybe one or two more? Yeah.
I may be getting ahead of myself, but when was infant baptism introduced? What was the reason for it?
So at this time, when we're talking about baptized believers, we're not talking about children, we're not talking about infants. That would have been introduced a little bit later. The earliest baptismals that they have uncovered in some of these old churches, they're huge. They're not for babies. They're actually large, and they would get the whole person in there. So baptism by immersion does have a very early connection, but infant baptism was started fairly early, late 2nd century to, you know, mid 3rd century. It's kind of when you'd see that. So we will talk about that more in the future. Yeah. So we'll get into a little bit more of this, but this is the idea of apostolic succession. And this kind of, we'll talk about this more in the following weeks, but as we were talking about the bishop, that bishop had the authority to ordain. And so as we were kind of talking about, well, who has the authority, right? And as Jack was talking about this morning, he appeals to other men's authority because he doesn't have that authority in and of himself. And so these guys would say, oh, hey, well, Irenaeus has authority because Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and Polycarp has authority because Polycarp knew John, right? And John knew Jesus. And Irenaeus, well, if Irenaeus goes out and he ordains a bishop, well, that guy must be approved. He must be good to go. And so logically, it makes sense that that doctrine of apostolic succession that we see so popular in the Catholic Church, we kind of still do that in a sense, right? Like if, okay, hey, you studied under John MacArthur, like you must know something, right? Versus, oh, you studied under Corey, right? Okay. That's where, you know, that sense of authority does kind of get hand on, that laying on of hands gets passed. And so that's something that develops in a much more formalized sense later on, and we'll start to see that as a bishop. Yeah. Last question.
Around what time did the church transition from meeting in people's homes and starting to build buildings?
Good question. That would have been early to mid second century. And so in the time of Acts, that was a lot of times in homes. By the time you're getting to the later half of the first century, the 100, early second century, 200, they were beyond capacity, right? And we even know that the church at Rome was probably even earlier than that because it was a large cultural center. So it would happen more at the city level. That would happen first, that they would start meeting in a common place. But until that time, mostly in Acts, very early church, it was going to be meeting in probably the person who had the largest home. So, yeah. All right. Good questions. I'm going to try to do some more questions in the future weeks and make some time for that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We ask that you would bless us, that we would be ambassadors for you this week, that we would have a confidence and a boldness as we live out the gospel in our lives and we proclaim it to those around us. Help us to be inspired by your word and by the people of church history who did suffer in the flesh for their persecution, for their faith in Christ. And we ask that we too would be bold and that we would hold to the truths that have been handed down to us by Christ. Amen.